We have been talking about apologetics, just a little review of where we've come. We spent a few weeks arguing for the existence of God. Chris took us through four sessions. We talked a lot about naturalism. If you remember, Chris had a cardboard box. The cardboard box defined the view of a naturalist, and we're going to talk about that again today. The idea being that everything there is to know about the world, everything that exists, all reality exists within that box, including the reality of how that box got here in the first place. And as Chris walked us through the logical consequences of that argument, we recognized that in the end, it becomes almost a silly argument to believe that somehow the world created itself, somehow things such as hope and morality, and we talked about this in The Problem of Evil, morality, even music and friendship and love and all these things that don't have, a test tube experiment attached to them, somehow are made up with our imagination. They're folly, they're hollow. And then we walk through this idea of evil. How can evil exist if God really is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good? And so we spent a session on that as well. And some of the same themes that we talked about in those sessions will come back. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the reliability of Scripture. So Sam used Greg Gilbert's book, Why Trust the Bible, and walked us through just some of the arguments against the veracity of Scripture and showed that even from using textual criticism to the highest standard, Scripture stands firm. That the Bible itself, we can confidently believe, is the written word of God, authoritative, infallible to us today. If you want to pick up the resource Sam used, it's right here. We do have these in our bookstalls. This copy is $3. So pick one of the green stickers with the $3 on it. So it's a cheap way to go. I'm going to hand out or ask Sam and Chris to hand out some of these. I'm providing today, a courtesy of Wayne Summers, this handout. And basically what you have here, Wayne has taken all of the scriptures about the resurrection of Christ and put them together succinctly and chronologically. So it's a great resource. It helped me in my prep to be able to go directly to these passages and just walk through the narrative of the resurrection of Christ. So if you're watching online and you want a copy of these, my email is on the list. You can email me. If you know Wayne or Mildred Summers, you can ask them personally or send them a message as well. They're in the directory. But a great resource for you to have, the 15 scenes that they map out chronologically the resurrection of Christ. So all right. Well, you may not know this, but Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip together. The famous detective and his partner. They went camping, and after dinner, they lay down and they went to sleep. The story goes that some hours later, Holmes woke and nudged his faithful friend. Sherlock says, "Watson, look up at the sky, and what do you see?" Watson replied, "I see millions of stars." Sherlock Holmes responded, "Well, what does that tell you, Watson?" Well, Watson pondered for a minute, and he said this. He says, "My dear Sherlock," he says, "astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I believe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does it tell you, Holmes?" Well, Sherlock Holmes was silent for a minute. He looked at Watson and said, "Watson, you idiot, someone stole our tent." What does that have to do with anything, right? I think sometimes we get caught up in the terminologies, and we miss sometimes the big point, right? Some of you here are really appreciate and enjoy the classical approaches. You appreciate the philosophic arguments, as I do. One book that I have appreciated lately has been Ron Nash's book, Faith and Reason. It comes at it from a little more academic, a little more philosophical view. But we also want to make sure we never miss the big point. Whether that's you, if you run to a NASH or you want to read William Lane Craig, or whether the words and the concepts just confuse you and you get frustrated and you want to take a step backwards. The big point of our class, we want to make sure we understand what's at stake here and the big points, like going camping and forgetting that someone has stolen your tent, right? All right, that may have fallen flat on some of you, but I thought that was pretty funny, actually. It's better when Ravi Zacharias tells it. That's who I heard this week. All right, so when Sam concluded his talk last week on the veracity of Scripture, he pointed out that Greg Gilbert naturally went to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as sort of the ultimate litmus test on whether the Bible is true, and ultimately we know whether our faith is true. And so that's a nice segue into what we're going to talk about today. We're going to hit this idea of the resurrection, and we have 2 weeks to do it, all right? So this week, to let you know where we're going, we're going to talk a little bit about miracles. It's some philosophical understanding of where they come from or whether they're even a thing. And then we're just going to look at some common objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and some good responses to those objections. And then next week, we'll get into Paul's argument for the resurrection, and it'll feel a little more pastoral next week. Does that make sense? So the arguments against, proof texts or proofs for, and then next week, we're going to get into Scripture more and look at sort of Paul's apologetic for that. So, all right, let's talk about miracles. I will submit to this, miracles sometimes make us nervous. They make you nervous. Someone gives a testimony and says, man, God just miraculously healed this person. Well, it's not that we doubt that God could do it, but there's something in us that naturally is a little bit skeptical, that maybe we think that there was maybe some misdiagnosis. Maybe the first test didn't really show the tumor and the second test was more accurate. Or sometimes maybe we feel like that maybe medical intervention was stronger than the person thought, or whatever it is. Now that changes when we personally get to witness a miracle, our sort of confidence builds. But miracles are one of those things that naturally kind of push us to our limits a little bit. They naturally test our understanding of the natural world. And that bothers a lot of people. And back in the 1700s, a guy named David Hume actually wanted to address this idea of natural law and if miracles, you know, fit in there. And so basically David Hume, quick background, if I can quit stumbling over this, David Hume was a Scottish philosopher. David Hume himself is probably the most famous naturalist of all times. And David argued that everything that exists, as Chris said in his box, exists in the box, and therefore things like miracles, things like revelation, and especially a crazy miracle like the resurrection, could not be possible. And David Hume actually started gathering quite a following. One of the guys that followed him was a guy named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant appreciated the idea that Hume wanted to use logic and reason and only wanted to see that which is observable. But Kant had a problem. And the problem was that Kant believed that in the world there needed to be morals and ethics. And David Hume's natural response was, or natural consequence of his view, was that ethics were impossible. As a matter of fact, let me read a quote here. David Hume says, all the testimony which ever was really given about for any morals, or excuse me, any miracles, or ever will be given is a subject of derision. So what Hume says is for someone to believe that something outside this world exists, especially for miracles to exist, you had to be crazy. That it was folly, foolishness, it actually violated the laws, the natural laws, and therefore they were silly, mythical. David Hume, I bring him up because he was a huge influence in the world, and it is today. If you ever hear anybody say, well, I only believe in science. I only believe it if I can prove it. I don't believe in anything that you can't observe and verify. You can credit that back to David Hume, okay? David Hume's shadow looms large. The problem for Immanuel Kant of his day was that Hume threw morals and ethics out the window as a result. Kant made the observation, you'll see his quote in your notes. He said, if man doesn't have the potential for moral progress, all of reality would be wilderness, vain, and have no final purpose. So Kant believed that, yes, it's right to observe, it's right to have scientific fact, it's right to experiment, it's right to understand natural laws, but there are morals. We do have ethics, and morals and ethics actually beg the question of where they came from. And so to have morals and ethics, you have to have a law. To have a law, you have to have a lawgiver. To have a lawgiver, you have to have justice from that lawgiver. And the only way a lawgiver can give good and final justice is if that lawgiver was perfectly good, had perfect power, and knew everything. So we go back to sort of this problem of evil, right? So I want you to understand the difference a little bit between Hume and Kant, because they continue, their voices are sort of big in today. Today we meet people that want to own David Hume's viewpoint that everything there is, science can prove. That if I don't see it, I don't observe it, if I can't test it, I can't prove it, that it can't possibly exist. And yet the natural conclusion of that view is therefore morals can't exist. Therefore a sense of right and wrong can't exist. Actually, Hume says that's a figment of our emotion and imagination, that we emotionally kind of want things to exist, but they don't. Whereas Kant would say, yes, let's observe science, let's do good experimentation, let's believe in natural law, but we can't throw morals out the window. If we do, there's no meaning and we're devoid of purpose. Does that make sense? So now think about your world today. Don't we hear both of those things continue to go? That look, the bang happened, we came from some primal soup. There's no purpose, there's no meaning. There's nothing that transcends this world. That's a David Hume argument. But we also want to borrow Kant's morality in today's world. And yet we want something called social justice. We want justice. We want morality. We want ethics. And I submit to you that these two men both rightly asserted you can't have them both. You can't have them both. You can't have anything that transcends from this world and be a naturalist. And what Kant said, not only do we have morals, not only is there a lawgiver, but he argued that the only logical explanation, there was a necessity that there's a resurrection. That believing in morals and ethics forces you to believe in a resurrection. And if you're interested in that, there's a lot written about both of these men. But today, when we talk about faith and reason in this morning, we need to understand that you either have to take sort of a naturalistic view to its full conclusion, which is Hume's view, meaning that you cannot be a naturalist and believe in science and reason and observation only, that nothing exists outside the box, and also be able to grab from Kant's side of the fence and grab morality and ethics, miracles and such. Does that make sense? And people try to do that. When you enter in and when you commit to a naturalistic worldview, you're like on a freeway with no exit ramps. You ever getting on an interstate, you know what I mean? And only to realize you're going the wrong direction and the next exit is like 50 miles, you know, down the road. I mean, that's where naturalism, you know, will take us. So Kant not only argued for the existence of God through morality, but he argued the necessity of a resurrection. He's not the only one. C.S. Lewis and many others have adopted this as well. What I want you to see in that is that when someone who says they're a naturalist wants to grab sort of for things of this other world, when you confront that, they're not going to concede on a logical point. What they're dealing with is their own worldview, which is different than their sort of philosophical position. In their worldview, they've committed that there is no God, there is no accountability to that God, there is no moral restraint, Romans 1, that they want to hold on to. And so therefore, it's not just a logical argument. That actually the worldview seeps into those, you know, those positions. And it's seeping into our culture. It already has. It's controls most of, you know, the ideas of our day. This idea that science trumps anything unexplainable, and yet morals and ethics and things happen. And now we're becoming even more spiritualistic, so now we've added miracles to the mix and things, another phenomenon that are not explainable. And we know that the most outlandish miracle of all, at least to the skeptic, is the resurrection of Christ. So miracles, logically sound, necessary. Kant would say the resurrection is absolutely necessary if you believe in morality. You can't have it both ways. All right, I want to put some tests on the screen. We're going to look at some logic tests to kind of help you see where some of these conclusions come from. So, and then we're going to dive in just some real practical arguments. Let's look at this one. This one comes from the late 1600s. Logic is this: the will of God is identical to the laws of nature. Okay? A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. Necessarily, God's will is not able to be broken. Therefore, miracles cannot happen. So if you're more mathematical, maybe this kind of puzzle is helpful. What do you think about that? What is your response or observation? Okay, first assumption is incorrect. The will of God is identical to the laws of nature. Good observation. Who believes that the will of God is identical to the laws of nature? Okay, so if you can show that it's not necessarily true that the will of God is always identical to the laws of nature, then the argument falls apart. Okay, so this is a way that somebody would philosophically get to the conclusion that, well, miracles can't be possible because look. Okay, let's go to test two. Another example, this one from the 1700s. Testimony is a kind of evidence very likely to be false. The evidence for the Christian miracles is testimony. Therefore, the evidence for the Christian miracles is likely to be false. Anybody have a thought on that one? Anybody think it's a bold statement to say testimonies are a kind of evidence likely to be false, right? So this is how we're going to come to these conclusions. If testimony is likely false, well, it's easy because all we know about Christianity are what we hear other people say. And if they're not trustworthy, so therefore the accounts can't possibly be, or they're likely not trustworthy. Let's go to the third one. A miracle is by definition the most improbable of events. The probability of a miracle is infinitesimally remote. An historian can establish only what has probably happened in the past. Therefore, an historian can never establish that a miracle can happen. So what do you guys hear there? What do you see? Thoughts?
Well, we as Christians believe miracles happen, that they may happen today.
Yep.
That God is in charge, and he can do anything he wants. But also, I've heard, you know, an explanation is, when talking about this, is that God does not do a miracle outside of his natural
right. Good. So God has a way to do miracles. We said this before. God can't do anything. In other words, he can't make a square round or, you know, a circle with four corners. That's illogical. So God has a way, and miracles work within sort of his normal way in order. Well, here, we say a miracle is by definition the most improbable events, and he goes to say, well, a historian can never establish that a miracle happened. Well, let me submit that a nuclear explosion is more rare than a miracle. You see where I'm going? A nuclear explosion is a highly improbable event. Therefore, a historian can never actually prove that a nuclear explosion has ever happened, or an atomic explosion has ever happened. Or it's very unlikely in history, it's rarely happened that anyone has dropped an atomic bomb. So therefore, a historian can never really fully verify that an atomic bomb exists. So these are some of the ways arguments go. All right, so we're going to get into some more specific arguments. Let me say that miracles are logically possible unless you dig your heels in as a naturalist. Unless you just assume that, look, everything that's happened in this world has a scientific explanation, and there's nothing outside of the world. And we know that miracles by nature aren't natural, right? Like, no one argues that miracles are just a natural part of our daily life. Even the disciples spending time with Jesus, they were shocked when these miracles happened, right? Ryan's message last week, they saw Jesus walking on the water. That's not normal. That's not natural. And it shocked the disciples. It shocked them to see Christ walking, a man walking upon water. It shocked them that 5,000 people could eat off a small amount of food. It shocked them when blind people could see or lame people could walk. You see, miracles aren't natural daily occurrences. Of course, they're more rare, and of course, they're going to kick against things that we normally observe. Science would affirm that dead people stay dead. I think we would agree with them, right? The bodies of dead people remain dead. And so for them to hear us say that, oh, resurrection happens, certainly would confuse them or would be laughable. But we know theologically dead people with sin stay dead. At least they can't resurrect themselves. They're not going to come back to life on this earth on their own. But what about a sinless man? What happens when a sinless man dies? Talk about a rare event. Well, the most important miracle of all, and certainly the one that would be most laughed at and the most attacked, is the miracle of the resurrection of Christ. And it's an important one. John Calvin, and all of his institutes, makes this comment. He says, the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished. So you want to know Calvin's institutes and all the doctrine that we understand from Calvin and all of his teachings and a life of committing himself to the study of the scriptures, he says, the resurrection is the most important article of them all, the resurrection of Christ. Without it, we have no hope for eternal life. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, and next week we're going to unpack this whole chapter. But he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sin. He goes on, he says, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, then without the resurrection, he says, have perished. They're gone. They're hopeless. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied. So Calvin would say that the resurrection is the linchpin for our faith. Paul would say without the resurrection, if the resurrection of Christ had not been, is not true, then we're preaching, living our life in vain, that our faith, yours and my faith, is folly, that it's futile, that we're still stuck in our sins. We have no hope beyond the grave. Everyone who's died before us has no hope in the next life. So let's dive in and look at some of these proofs. One thing we have to know is that something happened on that Easter Sunday, okay? You can't let yourself or let anyone say, nothing really happened. There's too much historical evidence that the tomb was empty. We're going to look at something happened, and it begs the question, what? We have to answer the question, and so does the world. So let's look at what happened. All right, we'll pause there for a minute. Any questions? All right. Okay, let's just dive into these arguments and talk about them. Okay, counter-argument. All right, one counter-argument that's very common, has been common throughout history, is that Jesus actually really didn't die. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die. That somehow, now think about this, Jesus is on trial. He goes through mockery. He's flogged. He's dragged out of the room. They put a crown of thorns. They stick it into his head. They march him to Golgotha carrying a heavy beam. They take him to the top of the hill. They crucify him. They stick a spear in his side. They pull him off the cross, throw him into a cart, wrap him up eventually, carry him up to a tomb, lay him into a tomb, seal the tomb with crowds watching, skilled Roman soldiers, and somehow they didn't realize that he actually wasn't dead yet. Okay, that's the swoon theory. And this same Jesus that has gone through all of this process somehow wakes up, spends 3 days in the dark, no food, no water, after having gone through this horrific a set of events in his life, and has the physical strength to shove a boulder out of the way. And he does so in such a way that the Roman soldiers on guard did not see it. He sneaks away from the Roman soldiers. He finds himself in the room with his disciples, and he looks so good and so put together that they're convinced that he's made new again, that he's alive. Anybody buy that swoon theory? How could he deceive the Roman soldiers holding his breath for all that time? How can he have the superhuman strength to push a rock away and make his journey? That's the swoon theory. Common argument is, you know, he probably just didn't die. He probably was, you know, alive. Another one is that the disciples stole the body. And this could make some sense logically. They certainly would have benefited from an empty tomb if their teaching and preaching and sharing and their master shared that he was going to rise again in 3 days, then they would have benefited from that. They would have benefited for sure. But the problem partly is the Jews actually expected that they would do that. Matthew 26, they say this, is the next day after his preparation, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, that impostor said, while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting guard." So somehow, these disciples who we know to have been distraught, that we know to be in a room afraid, somehow got around a garrison, not a garrison, but a guard of soldiers, Roman soldiers, and duped the Jews on the very thing that they expected them to do. One entry point in a large stone. And you can, might say, well, the guards probably were in on it. Well, the guards would have absolutely no motivation to be a part of that. And we'll talk a little bit more on that in a second. What if the Romans and the Jews stole the body? That's an argument I've heard. You know, the Romans or maybe the Jews stole the body. But then why would they do that? What motivation could the Romans or the Jews possibly have to steal the body? Looking at Matthew 20:11-14. He said, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." What did they tell the chief priest? The tomb, nobody's there. The rock is moved and the body is gone from the tomb. They're firsthand reporters. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Well, one fact clearly here is that they could not produce a body, right? The tomb was empty. The Romans were confused. And the Jews said, "Let's just cover it up. Let's make up this lie and we'll pay you that the disciples stole the body." Let's say we concede that they could have stole the body. Again, what motivation would they have, and why wouldn't they have produced the body as this sect began to take off and take the Roman Empire, take the Jerusalem by storm and beyond into the region? They would have easily said, "Hey, by the way, 3 days ago we stole him. Here he is," right? Clearly, there's no motivation for them. All this making sense? Track it with me. All right, one other argument is that Jesus was a ghost, that he was a ghost and a spirit. And interesting, Jesus himself actually addresses this argument. He knew this would be their natural assumption. Listen to this out of Luke 24. Jesus is saying this after his appearance. "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Jesus says, look, lest you believe that I'm a ghost, touch me. So the eyewitness, the same eyewitnesses that say Jesus appeared are uniform in saying that he asked us to touch him. He asked us to touch him. And then, just to emphasize the point maybe, Jesus eats a piece of fish. Can a ghost, can a spirit eat? He says, it's me, myself. I am the same Jesus that you saw just a few days ago. It is me. I'm the same. You remember Thomas's response before that, right? Doubting Thomas, we call him. So I look, you say he's alive. You say the tomb's empty. I have to touch his hands. I got to touch his side. And Jesus, in his grace and mercy, says, hey, Thomas, come here. Touch. It's me. I'm real. Well, some people argue that maybe the appearances of Jesus were hallucinations. Okay, so the theory is this, that no one actually ever saw Jesus. It was this sort of mass hallucination. Okay, everyone just imagine it. Well, a couple of problems with that. One is that we don't have any real examples in history of mass hallucinations. We have mass hysteria. But the disciples actually didn't expect to see Jesus. It's clear by their response in the scriptures that they were shocked. Even when the women came from the tomb and said, he's not there, he's gone. They're like, what are you talking about? And then they run away. Again, Thomas, I don't believe it unless I see it. When they saw him, they thought it was a ghost. It couldn't really be the physical resurrected Christ. They weren't predisposed to hallucinate, to see this, to want to. They actually wanted proof of themselves that they weren't hallucinating, as Thomas did. Plus, they were in multiple locations. They didn't have time to sort of collaborate all of this thing and get themselves excited waiting to see. And even if you want to concede some of those points or argue against, they still don't have a body to show, right? All right. The last one is the witnesses expected it, so they thought it really happened. It's the wishful thinking theory. Well, they really, really, really wanted to see Jesus. They were eager, and they thought, there he is. I think I saw him. I think I saw the picture of Jesus on a tortilla, right? It was just this wishful thinking, this lean in, like I wanted it so bad. Kind of like when I was a kid and I just knew the Hogs were going to win every single game. Didn't work out. Wishful thinking. And my response is really, I mean, seriously, 500 people, over 500 people saw this Jesus who wasn't there just because they really, really, really wanted to see him. And they did it as a group, not a skeptic in the bunch. And listen to what the women said after they bore after the women bore the testimony. What did the disciples respond? They said they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So if they were wishful thinking, then they would have said, I knew it was going to happen. There it is. As a matter of fact, I see him. Don't you see him? God, you see him right here, right? He's right here. No, to them, it was nonsense. Dead people don't come out of graves. Mary Magdalene says in John 20, she ran up to Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. And this is after she saw the angel and heard his testimony. See, they weren't wishful thinking. They weren't leaning in, expecting at any minute to see Jesus, and just emotionally got so charged that he appeared in the room to them. They were confused. They were dismayed. They didn't believe it. They needed evidence as well. Okay? Pause there. Common arguments, common things you hear to say, well, let me explain what's happening here, this story. Any questions or any comments on those? Make sense? Pretty straightforward stuff. Pretty easy, honestly. Okay. All right. Well, let's look at some evidences on the positive side. Okay, on the positive side. The first one is simply just the empty tomb. No one denies that the tomb was empty. Even the enemies of Christ, obviously you see the testimony, the Romans, they leave the tomb site and say, there's no body there. They had no motivation to do anything but guard the tomb and have the body stay. They risk even their own life, their own rank, to admit that they had blown it in their security. They go to the Jews, these enemies of the church, and they say, look, the body's gone. And certainly the Jews would have checked it out, and they didn't deny the tomb was empty. Therefore, all of this plotting had to do with explaining why it was empty, not that it showed that it isn't. Does that make sense? So the empty tomb itself stands as a huge evidence of the historical fact that something happened, that that body of Christ was no longer there. All they had to do was produce a body. They couldn't do it. And certainly the tomb would have been easy for anyone to visit. It wasn't like, you know, they were telling a story of a faraway land. Any skeptic of the day, any historian, anyone could interview people alive, go to the tomb for themselves and say, he's right there. These people are crazy. Empty tomb. It stands as a huge evidence that demands some attention, okay? The second one are just Jesus' reappearances. And we can't really make this, or sort of not understand the significance of this one. See, his appearances were real. Same thing, they were collaborated by over 500 people, testimonies abounding, opportunity for you to go and interview them in the day. Did you really see Jesus? Did he really come? I like R.C. Sproul's perspective. He says we focus on the empty tomb. He says it wasn't the empty tomb that boosted their faith. They were dismayed. They were distraught with the empty tomb. They were confused. It was nonsense to them. They didn't understand. He said it wasn't the empty tomb that boosted their faith. It was his reappearing. It was the reappearing of Christ that boosted their faith. The accounts that we read in Scripture of his reappearances have real names attached to them, have real groups of people attached to them. It would have been easy to track them down, and yet historically we're aware of not a single person denying that those testimonies about them are untrue. So you have over 500 people that cultural pressure, physical persecution, all of these things surround this testimony. If you say he's really reappeared to you, there's going to be a real personal consequence to you. You're going to be ostracized here. You're going to be kicked out of the temple. You're going to be maybe physically persecuted. You may go on trial, and not a single person stood up and said, yeah, we got together and cooked up the whole deal. No, he came. It boosted their faith. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Go talk to them. He reappeared. Huge evidence that demands a verdict. What do you do with that? What do you do with any event in history that you want to write off that many people collaborate a testimony when it's against their benefit to do so? Well, another evidence we have to deal with, or the skeptical world has to deal with, were Jesus' prophecies. Jesus' prophecies. See, he prophesied that he would die and be resurrected. Jesus says in Matthew 7 to the disciples, he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. See, Jesus, prior to his death, said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. So that's evidence that once we now see an empty tomb, and now we have these reappearances, it's like, he must have really done it. He must have really done as he said. And this was also, obviously, as we said, clear to the Jewish leaders. Remember, they said, remember when the imposter said, after 3 days, he's going to rise, you see. So everyone knew and expected that Jesus had said it. No one believed it would happen until it did. But not just Jesus. There were other prophecies in the Old Testament, a whole list. I'll just highlight two. One, listen to this from Isaiah 53. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That reads like a historical account, doesn't it, of Jesus' time before Pilate and the mocking and the flogging, taking all the way up to the point of crucifixion. And then in Acts 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he highlights Psalm 16. And part of Psalm 16, verse 10, he says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He says, you will not abandon me, the Lord, to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So we had a prophecy that this one, the Lord, the one David calls his Lord, would not be abandoned to the grave, and yet he would go there. And he would not let the one see decay. Other prophecies that are evidence that demand some attention. So we have the empty tomb to deal with. The world has an empty grave to deal with. We have the reappearances of Christ to his people. We have the prophecies that Jesus made himself saying he would rise again after 3 days. Remember, he says, look, this is the temple. I can destroy this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days, right? And then we have other prophecies in the Old Testament to deal with. I think a really significant apologetic are the change in the lives of the disciples. If you remember the day Jesus died, you remember the posture of the disciples? How many of them were bold and fierce and ready to go after the leaders of the day? How many of them were standing up to the Sanhedrin and running to the Romans and trying to get him free or arguing their case before Pilate? Exactly none of them. None of them. They were dismayed. They were distraught. They were denying him. They were terrified. And yet if you look post-resurrection, you see a different group of people. This John 20, listen to John 20. It says, on the evening of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were together. It says that the door was locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders. So John 20, Jesus has been crucified, and they're in a room, and the door's locked. Why? Because they're scared to death. They're scared of the Jewish leaders. The door is locked, John 20. And yet now listen to Peter, who would have been in the room with a locked door, shaking in his boots at the fear of being found out or persecuted by the Jewish leaders. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Now this is public, by the way. He's out in the public square. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Listen, he's standing in a public square. He's proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and God, that you crucified him. You did it lawlessly. You did it lawlessly. And he said that God raised him from the dead because death couldn't hold him down. Now, where did this guy come from? What happened? Well, I would submit to you two things. One, the reappearance of Christ emboldened his faith. And then we certainly see that God sent the Holy Spirit to remind him of the teachings of Christ and empower him. He goes on, he quotes Psalm 16, and he says, brothers, I can say to you with confidence. So this scared, shaking apostle. Now I can say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us. That's a pretty bold statement to Jewish leaders to say, David, listen, I'm telling you, David's dead and he's in the grave. And he said, but he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. And the people, the Jewish leaders knew that there was a descendant coming someday of David, that his throne would be established forever. And he said, David foresaw and he spoke about, he says, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. So David's confidence was on display as he knew that based on the resurrection, that Jesus is actually the promised one, the descendant of David. Now, how do you explain that sudden transformation? How do a bunch of scared followers, confused and bewildered people, all of a sudden stand bold in the streets? And they gain nothing. If they were lying and trying to deceive you, what did they gain but torture and eventually martyrdom? Which gets to the next point. Liars make bad martyrs. Liars make bad martyrs. Almost all the apostles and countless others died a martyr's death. They're testifying all the while to the risen Christ. Look, all they had to say was he didn't raise, he didn't come back. You're right. You're right. We made up the appearance, reappearance. He's not the Lord, but he's a good moral teacher. No one cares. He's a good moral teacher. It's good. We like him, but hey, you're right. We made that whole thing up because we wanted people to believe it. But people don't die for a lie that they know is a lie. And certainly that number of people don't go to their grave attesting to a truth that cost them everything. Liars make bad martyrs. Another testimony I think that the skeptics and the naturalists have to deal with is the growth of the church. We see that the growth of the church itself grew exponentially and continues to grow to this day. We can't believe that Jesus died as some good moral teacher, as some martyr, that somehow his death, as some would argue, inflamed the hearts of his followers, and so they went out on mass riots and sort of took over the known world as a result. That doesn't make sense. We see today, obviously, protests and riots and marches and things, and they'll have some degree of effect, but they will fizzle out. They always do. They're not sustainable. How in the world could the church grow for 2,000 years exponentially every corner of the earth just because a bunch of people made up a lie about a reappearance and they wanted us to understand their good moral teacher? Why did it go on? I think Gamaliel was right when he said in Acts 5 that, look, their guy, Thaddeus came, he proclaimed to be somebody, 400 people rallied to him. He was killed, his followers dispersed, it came to nothing. Okay, a faction. Then there was Judas the Galilean. He appeared in the days of the census. He led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, he says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, the disciples. Let them go, for their purpose or activity, if it's of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God himself, you see. So the growth of the church, even here, to a Jewish scholar would say, hey, that's evidence that we're fighting against the hand of God, that God did something here. This empty tomb speaks to his resurrection. It was the resurrection that inflamed his people. God had dwelled among them and now had conquered sin and death. And I would agree with Paul, agree with Calvin, and many, many others that without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Two more really quick, and then we can talk through these if you want to some more. Jesus, the hostility against Jesus continues. The hostility, the anger, the intensity is not as if they're trying to argue a point, argue against a philosophy, argue against a worldview, argue against sort of some, person of the past. We can argue about or discuss Hitler. We can hate what Hitler did, but we recognize that Hitler's dead, that it's gone. And our hope is that this never returns. But Christ is present. The hostility about him continues throughout the world as if evidence to his existence and that he's still alive. And then the last one, and this one may not play weighty on us that aren't Jewish, but this one is a big deal in the Jewish world. And number one is that the Sabbath day actually shifted from Saturday to Sunday post the resurrection. Some scholars have said this actually is the weightiest evidence of them all, that religious tradition and practice is often the slowest thing for a person to change. Our habits, our religious habits, are the slowest ones for us to change. And for the early church, or for these early followers, these Jews, to immediately shift the day, their holy day, to Sunday, meant something big had happened on that day, and it was undeniable. And the other is the introduction of the communion. If the end of Christ was torture, if the end of Christ was crucifixion, the end of Christ was a cold, dark, stone tomb, then why are we joyfully celebrating it? Why did the early church immediately begin to celebrate these festive suppers? Why would they in secret, when no one's watching, down in the catacombs, continue to serve this communion, this blessed supper, this reminder of the body and the blood of Christ, if the end of it all was just this horrific death of the one that they followed? And yet they knew that it was more. They knew he had been resurrected. They knew he'd reappeared. They had seen him and were celebrating through this feast of the communion. Listen to Ravi Zacharias this week, and he just made an offhand comment I think was insightful. He said, there's more evidence that Jesus rose than that Plato existed. So if you want to talk to your philosopher buddy, there's actually more historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than we know that Plato actually was a real person. It's interesting. So any thoughts, any comments? Hey, go ahead, Wayne. Yep. That's good. You got, so what Wayne says is the life of James himself is a great apologetic for the truth of the resurrection. You know, during Jesus' life, we know that his family kind of thought he was crazy. You know, they were a little embarrassed when he would come back, you know, to Nazareth and talk, and that James was with them, but we don't get a sense that James really was passionate about and believed that Christ was the Messiah until post-resurrection. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus specifically went to James, and as Wayne pointed out, well, that James from that point not only became a big voice in the church, but he actually became the head of the Jerusalem church after that reappearance. So James's own apologetic. And Paul says, and we'll get this next week, that Jesus also appeared to me. Now, you talk about a life that's an apologetic we could look to and show something really happened. That Paul says, look at my life, and I'm on a road headed to kill people, to persecute the church. I saw the risen Christ in bodily form. He spoke to me, you know, and man, bam, look at his life. If Paul was lying about that, you know, he's a bigger fool than, you know, than anybody. And so his own life, he says, like, I was one untimely born, the least of the apostles, he says. Christ came to me and appeared, and look at my change. Huge, huge apologetic, a defense for the resurrection. Good comment, Wayne. Anything else? Questions? Well, let me give just a quick review so that we, we kind of know where we've come. Philosophically, you're either a naturalist and you can't believe in miracles, or you're not, right? You can't borrow miracles, the supernatural, morality, all those things from a Christian worldview or a theistic worldview. If you're committed to this idea that faith, reason, observation is all that there is. Kant argues that actually, if you believe in morality, you have to believe in a resurrection. Because without a resurrection, there's not ultimate justice. We don't have an afterlife where that right and wrong are truly judged appropriately. And so you either are a naturalist, where there is no afterlife, there is no miracle, there are no intangible things, the morality are just emotions, or you have a theistic worldview, and we would hope a Christian worldview, that not only believes in morality, but also demands a resurrection and an ultimate settling of accounts, if that makes sense. And so miracles themselves actually are not only logical, but they're necessary when it comes to those of us who believe in morality and ethics. So then now we go to the greatest miracle of them all, which is the resurrection of Christ. People argue they don't want to know the resurrection of Christ is real. They can't believe it because it doesn't fit their worldview. And according to Romans 1, they don't want the moral constraints of things that are even obvious for them. According to Psalm 2, they want to cast away Christ and all of his cords of restraint. But they have to deal with this thing, the resurrection. John Calvin, the Apostle Paul, many will attest it. It is the greatest event. It's the key event to our faith. It's the key event. People don't like it, so there's all kinds of arguments. It's because the empty tomb cannot be explained away. If it was easy to explain away the empty tomb, there would be no arguments against the resurrection. It'd be simple. His body's right there. Let's go dig up his bones. But the fact that we cannot dig up the bones of Christ begs the question, what happened? So what did happen? Did he not really die? Did somehow he stay in a coma and then he woke up and he got like Captain America strength and he just took off? Did maybe the Jews and Romans steal the body to make fun of or sort of to play games with the disciples? But then why didn't they ever bring the body out? What benefit would it be to them? Maybe the disciples stole the body, but how could they do that with a guarded tomb, a sealed tomb? And every indication we have is that they were totally in shock. They were so afraid of the shadows that they locked themselves in a room and didn't know what to do. Maybe everyone had a mass hallucination. Maybe everybody all over the countryside, all 500 and something people, just dreamed it at the same time. Or maybe it was wishful thinking. They just really wanted it to happen. But again, they weren't expecting the resurrection of Christ. As much as Jesus prophesied it, there's nothing about their demeanor that tells us that they expected it to happen. Well, so then we have our own evidence they need to deal with. What are you going to do with an empty tomb? How do you explain that away? These aren't satisfactory responses. What about all the reappearances? What about the fact that there's no denying it from any of the witnesses? What about, you know, the growth of the church? What about the continued hostility against the church? What about especially the change in the lives of the people that saw the reappearing Christ, the resurrected Jesus? How do you explain those away? Why would people steeped in tradition and religion change a day, a worship day, to celebrate the death of somebody when they're celebrating the resurrection? Why would we create meals? Why would the early Jewish believers create a meal to celebrate the torture of Jesus, to celebrate the end of what they hoped to be this zealot taking them back, their country back in freedom? It doesn't make sense. Evidence that demands a verdict. All right, so next week, we're going to look at Paul's apologetic in 1 Corinthians 15, so we're just going to spend a lot of time just sort of walking through the text. And I want to ask these questions. You know, if the evidence is clear, is it really a big deal? What does the truth about the resurrection mean to the world? What does it mean to us as the church? And the last one, would our faith be enough even if the resurrection never happened? Is it enough to just believe in faith that God came, he sent his son, and he died, but he wasn't resurrected? Good questions. Hopefully we'll do those well next week, or I will. After next week, then we'll have our last session where Chris and Sam and I are going to sort of wrap up some thoughts for you, kind of summarize some of our positions, and then take some more questions. Got time for one more if you have it, and if not, I'm going to pray. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd give us wisdom in these matters. God, I pray that we would live our lives in light of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Father, that we don't serve dogma and doctrine and religious practices and thoughts. We don't serve a dead Savior that taught some good things. But Father, though those things point to the risen Christ, so help us live our lives in light of the resurrection, Father, not ones who should be pitied, but ones who are bold, who are ones that are confident, ones, Father, who look to you and the hope of everlasting life is in the resurrection of Christ. Father, I pray that if there are those who are in the doubting category, that are skeptical, that hold to some of these views, Father, that today would be a day where this evidence would be weighty, and Father, that you would convict them just even with your Holy Spirit to understand these matters. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.